Isaiah chapter 25, verses 1 to 9. It's page 497. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore strong peoples will honour you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation."
And you know, when you spread out life in all its reality and brokenness, and when you grasp with honesty the gravity of the situation we find ourselves in as human beings, actually there is a very great deal to cause us all grief and distress. And if that is not your experience, then to be honest with you, you just haven't lived long enough yet. That's all. You just haven't lived long enough yet. Now, preachers like me are sometimes faced with the allegation that declaring the Bible truth of difficulty, and particularly of God's judgment, we're just miserable and discouraging old souls, and as if somehow sad truths are the only ones that we have to share, which of course is not true. But if right now your life is going through a happy spot, then, well, you might think that I'm a sad old soul as well, particularly these last few weeks as we've been going through Isaiah and looking at judgment, which has dominated chapters 13 up to where we are this morning in Isaiah. But if, like from everyone, from time to time, your life is at a low point this morning, or at least you can relate to what it means to have life at a low point, then you will appreciate, I'm sure, that sometimes reality needs to bite all of us to wake us up to the truth of the problem that we can even start to see a way out of it. There is never a point in burying our heads in the sand and thinking that life will be okay anyway. It won't. All of us have to face difficulties in life. All of us have challenges to deal with. All of us know what it is to wake up on sad days or to go to bed with tears on our pillow. All of us have to deal with relationship problems or health problems. And the reality is, the truth is that all of us one day are going to die. That is just a fact. We can pretend all we like, but it is a fact. So what's the answer? What do we have to look forward to when faced with all of that brokenness? And faced with issues such as those. Well, it was for the prophet Isaiah 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, preaching in Jerusalem, facing people with that reality. God had given him actually a really difficult task back in chapter 6, we saw a few weeks ago, of preaching that honest reality to the people of his day, the vast majority of whom, they were religious and going through the religious motions, were just ticking the box of religion and not even listening to God at all. Remember, I've characterized their reaction to Isaiah many times as being as if that old preacher just going, blah, blah, blah. Well, they weren't listening, in other words, to whatever it was he said, particularly as he shared God's word. Yet to a small number of people who did love God and were listening and desperately wanted to know the answer, they learned that God's judgment was going to sweep across the world so that they were left with no security but to trust in the Lord himself. You can show the picture, please, Harvey. We showed you this last week,
It's a kind of summary of those early chapters of the book of Isaiah. And you can see that the Assyrians, who are the superpower of their day, as we've been from chapters 13 through to about chapter 23, the Assyrians basically are going to come down and flatten everything. They will overtake all of those nations at the far end of the Middle East. And they even slam the Babylonians, who are a bit further on, just for a short time before Babylon comes and swallows all of them up. And actually, the whole nation from north and south and east and west, Judah, Jerusalem is just down here on the bottom left of the picture. Actually, Jerusalem itself will be torn down. They have no hope for security by looking at where at their neighbors or anything else. Chapter 24, if you glance at it in your Bible, summarizes the whole scene with a depressing and terrifying picture. Look, just pick up chapter 24 with me, page 496. And you'll see that those opening words. See, says Isaiah, as he stands in the marketplace preaching, see, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth, all of it, and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for, well, no matter who you are, for the priest of the people, the master of the servant, the mistress of the maid, the seller for the buyer, the borrower for the lender, the debtor for the creditor. It doesn't matter which category you fall in, he says Isaiah, you're going to see the world is broken and judgment has come. Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. It's a dreadful job he had to warn that brokenness was their reality, but an experience, but more than that, that judgment, God's judgment was coming. And if you cast your eye across the rest of the chapter, there are very few left, but there are a few. Verse 6 describes, as the curse consumes the earth, so people must bear fruit. Therefore, the earth's inhabitants are burned up. A very few are left. There will be just a few. Verse 13 picks up the same thing. As when an olive tree is beaten, or when the gleanings are left after the grape harvest, there will be a few left. And the question must ultimately be that if all of this judgment and catastrophe is coming, and all of this brokenness and misery, and all of this chaos and doom and gloom that Isaiah has been preaching, what do those who are left have to look forward to? It's not just an academic question. As Christians, we believe that God will one day judge the earth. What do we have to look forward to? Because if it's that, well, it's not much, is it? In fact, you can imagine people calling just that question to Isaiah as he preached in the market at Jerusalem. He's hammered the Assyrians and the Egyptians and Tyre and Sidon and all the rest of it. All the places that they, as we thought last week, just kind of knew as places that were just there that they could rely on. Like Marks and Spencer's for socks. They just kind of knew they were there. What, those are all going to be gone. What hope is there then, Isaiah? You can imagine them shouting. And the answer is found here in chapters 25 and 26. You'll be pleased to know that these are chapters of joy this morning, surviving brokenness. Isaiah shouts this poetry, or maybe it's a song, and as he does so, he praises God, explaining why he's praising God, and finally, what is in store for them. Because what's in store for them, point one, is a certain hope. Pick up chapter 25 and verse 1 with me, and you'll see. He stands there and he cries out, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. Great start, Isaiah. What? You can imagine the crowd in the marketplace shouting to Isaiah, what's he done? Well, look. The first reason is his justice and judgment that leads people to repentance. Verse 2, you've made the city... Doesn't sound like a point for joy, does it? But follow it through. You've made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. Remember, foreigners here, they're not being racist. It's just the foreigners were oppressing them. The foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. See, if people believe they can simply ignore God and pretend that he isn't there and that he doesn't matter, as many of Isaiah's hearers were doing as they walked past him listening to God's word, Isaiah was looking forward to a day when the truth will be obvious for all to hear. They had their security in wealth or in Egypt or in the Assyrians or in the Babylonians who were coming. They had their security in the bricks and mortar around them. And actually, Isaiah said, one day, someday, all of this will be splattered. It'll all be a ruin, and it will be obvious where the real security lies. Remember that the message all along has been that people are not to look to foreign cities, foreigners as they're framed in chapter 25, or foreign governments or foreign powers or foreign deities for help and security and hope, that they must look up and trust the Lord. Isaiah says that however strong they seem to be, those political regimes will one day just be ruins. And from that, people will see that their only hope is God. Isaiah is looking forward to that day. Now, you're here this morning in church, gathered as a church, people of different backgrounds and situations and so on. Let me ask you, are you looking forward to that day when the vast hordes of people in Chippenham and beyond will say, Jesus Christ is Lord? That is the promise of Scripture. Are you looking forward to the day when people will say, I see, I get it now? Isaiah says that however strong they seem to be, one day some people will see that their only hope is God. But at the same time, those few who have looked to him for hope and security, and who have suffered and have been persecuted for doing so, even in the face of ruthless oppression, and the few people who were listening must have been hammered by the people of their day for listening to Isaiah. They have found God secure. Look at verse 4. See, Lord, you have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless was like a storm driving against a wall, and the heat of the desert, you silenced the uproar of foreigners, these ruthless oppressors. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. You see, in fact, says Isaiah, one day, someday, when God's judgment of the earth is finished, there will be the most wonderful party of hope. A feast for people, wherever they are from, who have looked for and longed for the Lord and his salvation. Remember, they're coming, he's looking forward today when they're coming out from under the oppression of the superpower, when they're allowed once more to worship God. And the promise is this, pick it up in verse 6. It is enough to stir your soul if you just follow the words. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare, says Isaiah, a feast of rich food for all the peoples, no matter where they're from. Notice that phrase, all peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. What's that? He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from the earth. The Lord has spoken. Look at particularly at verse 8, will you? That our greatest enemy, even death itself, will be removed, destroyed by God. And no matter where you're from or what your background or what your history or what your family or what you've done, actually, if you trust him, you will find him to be one who, look again at verse 8, who like a loving father wipes away the tears from our faces. Can you imagine that? As a dad, from time to time, I find myself, particularly when my kids were little, just pulling out a handkerchief, and where they'd fallen over and bruised their knee or were upset about something in school, I would find myself hugging them close and just wiping their faces, occasionally licking it and just getting away the grub. Can you imagine God doing that to us? Imagine how warm and cozy and cuddly and secure that feels for a child. Well, you know, in heart, I'm a child, and so are you.
I want my Heavenly Father to do that to me one day. And here in verse 8, he promises he will. It's a picture of a great party. Just look at the food. Of a banquet. And let me tell you, it's repeated again and again in the Bible as a real picture of real relationship, deep relationship, warm relationship with the Lord. We like to picture Christmas adverts, warm families gathered around a fire with loads of food that is completely unrealistic for most people to even contemplate eating so much. Do you remember those pictures at Christmas? Well, listen, this is not unrealistic. And this picture that's painted for us in Isaiah is the best one ever. This is certain hope, and it's celebrated. That's the next point. See, 1,500 years before this, back in Exodus 24, if you just flick back with me to the book of Exodus, that is the second one of the Bible, you will find there that having received the Ten Commandments from God, God's people are still excluded from Mount Moriah, the mountain on which the Ten Commandments were presented. And after receiving the Ten Commandments and having clarity over the way they're going to run their relationship with the God who's rescued them from slavery in Egypt, the people of God here in Exodus 24 find themselves in verse 9 eating with him. Look at verse 9, Exodus 24, page 58 it is. So there's Moses, who's led them out of slavery in Egypt, and Aaron, his brother, and Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of elders of Israel. They go up as representatives of the people. And verse 10, they saw the God of Israel. They can't describe him. Under his feet is something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and what? They ate and drank with him. They're celebrating with God their new relationship with him. Can you see? They're on the mountain of God. It's the celebration of relationship. The Lord Jesus promised exactly the same thing. I won't ask you to turn to it, but in Matthew chapter 5, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Elsewhere, he referred to the wedding banquet of heaven. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they found themselves eating and drinking with Moses and Elisha. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, describes this great longing as the wedding banquet of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus and his bride, the church. And the point is that the Lord is taking those who know they need him, whether spiritually poor and hungry and therefore looking to him, or whether those who know they need him and as a result are persecuted and poor and hungry and dishonored. The Lord is taking them, us, and promising us one day, someday, that we will celebrate our relationship with him with the most amazing party that could ever be. Isaiah pictures this party as being on the mountain of God. Now, again, I described Exodus 24, and they're on Mount Moriah, where they had the Ten Commandments, the terms of relationship, and people were excluded from access. It's a kind of theme that's pictured through the Bible. You can take it back to Exodus 22, and Abraham is sacrificing Isaac, or offers Isaac, and the sacrifice is replaced by a lamb. It's on a mountain. You get to Exodus 20, and the Ten Commandments are there, and it's on a mountain. You get Jerusalem, and it's built on a mountain. The writer of the Hebrews picks up the hope and puts it in these terms. Let me read to you from Hebrews 12. He says, you've come to Mount Zion. Not the real Jerusalem, but to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come as Christians to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You've come up the mountain to God, and what you've found is a feast waiting for you, ready to celebrate your relationship with him forever. That's how you survive brokenness. You look forward to the celebration. See, Isaiah's promise to the people of his day who longed for the Lord and were listening to his word is exactly that. Look at verse 9 of our passage in Isaiah 26. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us.
This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Do you know, I'm tempted just to stop there. I'm not going to. But I'm tempted just to stop there because it kind of says everything we need to know, doesn't it? One day, someday, if you trust the Lord as your Savior, you will be able to say, I'm there. That's me. I'm pictured in Isaiah. Because I'm going to say, no matter how broken and hassly and difficult and painful and ragged life seems, one day I will say, this is my God. I trusted in him and he was worthy of my trust. I trusted him. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in his salvation forever. You see, the Lord's salvation is because of the rescuer he sent him. We know as the Lord Jesus. And therefore, if you're a Christian this morning, then the hope that Isaiah preached as the promised Savior to come, Emmanuel, God with us, who's pictured in Isaiah and will be described in the coming chapters. You and I, they were looking forward to that Savior. Well, you and I can look back at him. And we can continue through the struggles and challenges and disappointments and hardships of life with that certainty, which is what the gospel, which is why the gospel of Jesus is relevant for everyone, absolutely everyone, all the time. Our hope and reality and certainty and enjoyment isn't ultimately found in this life. People, as they come towards the end of their lives, often talk about bucket lists. I have a list of things I want to tick off as things to have achieved before I get there. And I always think when I hear of people describing bucket lists like that, I mean, there are charities set up to help people fulfill the aims of life so they can tick off their bucket list when they've got terminal diagnosis. And I understand the point. But can I say, as a Christian, I want to say, yeah, that's all very well living here in 21st century UK, but what if you're in a... What if you're in the third world? What if you're a refugee? What if you're a martyr? What if you're an invalid that can't possibly fulfill such things? For most people in the world, it's a pipe dream. And you know, does that mean the gospel is irrelevant because I haven't lived life to the full here? No. As a Christian, I don't need to despair over unfulfilled dreams. Actually, I have a dream that is promised that will be better than anything I can possibly ever imagine. I don't need to despair over what I have or haven't seen or have or haven't experienced. I'm looking forward to the greatest party ever. Let me tell you, I'm not a great fan of big parties. I'm really not. But I'm looking forward to that one. And you see, verse 10 says, the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. What does that say? Well, it means he's there. His power is at work. And that wonderful celebration will be exclusive. That's the next point, exclusive. That is, those who look elsewhere for answers, for hope, for security, for certainty, and will not look to the Lord and long for and love him, they are characterized in Isaiah's day as those who worship other gods. And he picks a random example, as it were, from the different judgments that he's been issuing on behalf of God. And he picks it up in verse 10, like the people of Moab. But Moab, who worshipped other gods and sacrificed their children to worship other gods, do you know what's going to happen to them? They're going to be trampled under him, under God. A straw is trampled down in the manure. What are they going to do as they look for answers in the gods that are not gods at all? They're going to spread their hands out in the manure as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. It's a very a graphic picture for us. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands, which are now engaged in manure swimming. He will bring down, verse 12, your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. And you see, it's so sad and unnecessary, but also entirely just. It's entirely just because someone who continually turns their back on their Creator and treats him as if he isn't there or doesn't matter or just can't be bothered, and who wants to arrogantly relate to him in their own terms rather than his, then he or she should not be surprised if their Creator treats them as that rebellion deserves. Remember that Isaiah is directing this not just to the people of Moab and Egypt and so on, but even to the religious in his own city, Jerusalem. He's standing there in the city of Jerusalem with all the opportunities that they've got. They've got the temple where there are daily sacrifices going on, supposedly remembering the Lord and the Bible. And you know what's happened? The daily sacrifice has turned into such a racket that instead of people going to at great personal cost and considering their sinfulness and their need of a Savior and selecting a lamb and at great personal cost bringing it and putting their hands on the head of a lamb and watching the lamb being sacrificed and their hearts crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Do you know what they're doing? They're going into the opening doors of the market of the temple, finding a sheep from the market, like going to a supermarket saying, yeah, I'll have that one. Okay, yeah, here's 10 bob. Okay, I'll take it. Go in and go, yep, boom. Done. Okay, sorted now and going away. They've turned knowing God into a racket. And in so doing, they're ignoring him. Remember Isaiah's preaching in the city of Jerusalem, which has been the witness to so many of God's promises and bore such hope. But they weren't listening. Nevertheless, Isaiah told the people they mustn't trust in their city. They're going to be exclusively excluded from this party. They mustn't trust in their city. Because actually, as part of what the hope is, the Lord was preparing for them a better city, an eternal city, which is what chapter 26 is all about. We're going to have to go through this very quickly. It's all about security. It's all about being secure. It's the last point. Just look at those opening verses of chapter 26 with me. In that day, when this party's going on and the hand is on the mountain, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. In other words, in the new land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. That phrase, strong city, can I say, it's not actually a description, it's the name of the city. In other words, its strength doesn't change, it's the name God's given it. And it isn't a city that God's people have built or have to build. Look again at verse 2. They're shouting, we have a strong city. They're ready to walk into it. It's already standing, ready for them to enter, with walls and ramparts made of salvation that God himself has created. So this is God's city, ready to be enjoyed. Can I say, if you're a Christian this morning, when you're a part of what Isaiah calls here the righteous nation. In other words, people who a group of people whom God has loved and has made clean through his Son. Not people who are clean in themselves, but looking to him for their righteousness, their cleanness. And we are pictured in Isaiah 26 as walking in through the gates to the strong city, which as we walk in will someday, we will call, do you know what we'll call it? We won't call it the strong city. Do you know what we'll call it? We won't call it the New Jerusalem. We won't call it Zion. Do you know what we'll call it? We'll call it home. That's what we'll call it. Home. Now, doesn't that seem like a real hope to you or a fairy tale? Let me tell you, it's a real hope. And it's a hope that is shared by all those through history who've been longing for the promises of God to be fulfilled and put their trust in him and turned and asked him to be their Savior. Before Jesus came, as in Isaiah's day, they trusted in the Savior that was to come. Now we've seen Jesus come, we trust in the Savior who has come. Remember what we read at the start of our time this morning from Hebrews 11? Let me ask you just to turn back to it briefly. Page 854, if you're using the church Bible. Verse 13. All these people, and this is the roll call of faith, all of those who've trusted in God are here. You know, in famous Bible characters and so on. And the writer of the Hebrews says, verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them coming and welcomed them from a distance. They were looking forward to what they couldn't see. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. In other words, that this earth is not home.
Verse 14, people who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's the city that Isaiah's describing. And at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, which I didn't read, there's a whole more list of people in Hebrews 11 who are described there as going through terrible torture and persecution for their faith. Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet not one of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect. We're looking forward to living in a perfect place, having new bodies, with a perfect hope, no longer distressed by sin and the agony of a broken world. Isaiah is encouraging those few people, the remnant, who are listening to God's promises, to trust them. And also for us to do the same as we hear what he preached. For he described perfectly well what the result will be. Look again at Isaiah 26, but this time at verse 3. This is one of those verses that Christian publishers take and they put on posters to help us remember to trust. You'll know it as soon as I read it, I hope. Listen, says Isaiah, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord is the rock eternal. How do I cope with a world that is broken and a heart that is wrenched? And the danger and difficulty and agony constantly of judgment around me and the result of human sinfulness and just the certainty of pain. How do I cope? Answer, I long for peace of heart. That's what I long for. Where I can rest secure. That's what I long for. And the answer is I trust him steadfastly. The description of the Lord as a rock is not just that he is immovable and reliable, though he doesn't change. It's all of that. But actually, as Isaiah preached to this remnant, the people of God in Jerusalem, as he described God as a rock, their minds, because they knew their Bibles, were taken back 1,500 years to God's people on their way to get the Ten Commandments, to the Exodus in the desert, to a thirsty people who cried out to the Lord for help. And in Exodus 17, as Moses struck the rock, life-giving water came out to sustain them. Paul tells the Corinthian Christians 2,000 years later, that rock was Christ. It's all one big picture of God's faithfulness. That's what's presented here. These promises, this song here in Isaiah 26, it isn't intended, you know, to be a simple theoretical or philosophical, a theological idea, just to wander around and keep in the back of your head for occasional theological banter with people who might possibly be interested in such things. No. Now, Isaiah's preaching to real people in a real day who are enduring real suffering and looking for real hope. And that's us too. Look again at verse 3, the word steadfast. It means upheld, secure, at rest. Let me read the verse again. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is upheld, secure, at rest, locked on, because he trusts you, Lord. Perfect peace of heart is found in trusting the Lord. Now, the world around us just won't accept that. Perfect peace of heart is found in earning as much money as you possibly can in as short a time as you possibly can and locking yourself away somewhere. Oh, but that doesn't work because suddenly the money will fritter away and... But perfect peace of heart is found in making sure that I look as good as I can for as long as I can, because then my image is corrupt. Oh, but actually that will not work. Perfect peace of heart is found in making sure that I have as much family as I... Look at all the different ways in which the world looks for perfect peace of heart, and they're missing the obvious one. Perfect peace of heart is found in trusting the Lord, not looking east and north and south and west, as they were in Isaiah's day, but in looking up. It's as simple as that. It's not rocket science, this.
look at the Maker and follow his instructions. And because I can trust him to do what he says, to love me, though I don't deserve his love, to be strong forever in the full knowledge that one day I am weak, to be certain and secure for eternity when I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, because I can trust him to do that. What it means is that when I'm faced with hassle and difficulty and pressure and illness and relationship problems, and ultimately when I'm faced with death, I can know real lasting peace of heart because my trust is in the one whom I can trust forever, who does not change, from whom life-giving water flows. Let me tell you, this is a thorough answer to the problems of living in a broken world. Look at the clarity of what he's doing and describes across the rest of the chapter. I haven't got time to go through all of this in detail. Just cast your eye across it. Verses 5 and 6, as you cast your eye across, look, it says he tells us that he will not tolerate pride. Nobody will talk down to the Lord and get away with it. That's good news. Verses 7 to 9 tell us that he makes coming to him easy, a level path, no matter what the mountain courses are. He makes a level path for those who will look unto him and look what he says in his laws, our way of relating to him. It's not that I have to keep my end of the bargain, it's just that I need to look for him and long for him and clasp, and I find he receives me. In fact, verse 8, he becomes the desire of my heart. That's something, isn't it? And verse 9, as we find ourselves longing for God, yearning for him to act because his judgments bring the ultimate right result. That's great news. Don't you do that? Aren't there times in life when you find yourself confronted by hassle or problems or issues or injustice, and in your heart you long, and even if you don't cry out with your mouth, inside you're shouting, God, why don't you do something? Do you know? Do you know verse 9 tells me he will? When you do that, you only do that because you know very well that he is the only answer. And the truth is that he has done something and he will do something, but according to his plan and not yours. Verse 10 and 11 remind us that the Lord all the time gives the world the grace that it doesn't deserve. And people are blind to his goodness, refuse his ways, and quite rightly deserve his justice. Yet for those who turn to him and cry to him and listen to him have found themselves recipients of the most precious commodity in our world, that people are looking for all the time. Verse 12 describes it well. It is peace. No other so-called gods, whether supernatural, philosophical, political, or relational, can offer the same thing. Verse 14, Isaiah envisages a time when they will be seen for what they really are, which is dead. Only the Lord is living and can be trusted. Again, the Lord Jesus described such peace in these words, John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. And just as Isaiah envisaged back in chapter 9, the coming of the Savior, so here in chapter 26 comes this declaration, you have enlarged the nation. In other words, it's not our doing, Lord, it's all your doing. The peace, the hope, the protection, the strength. We ourselves couldn't do it, let alone to help each other. But you can do it. Verse 19, you will cause the dead to live. What an awesome thing for Isaiah to declare to people who in his day can see only that their hope is in God. You will cause the dead to live. That the Lord, the God of the Bible, the very one that so many of those passing by Isaiah are simply ignoring, that he can take people who to all intents and purposes are dead in their thinking and awareness of him, dead in their hearts and spirits to the reality of God, and in a few cases dead, literally dead bodies, he can make them alive. Those people who are walking past saying, blah, 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 do you know what? God can take the blah, blah, blah and turn them inside out. He can. And he does. We know it from our own experience, don't we? Folks, here is the right perspective to live in a broken world. And we can live at peace, secure for the future as we put our trust in him. So let me just summarize. How do we cope then with a broken world being described as the previous chapters described, where all the things that we just think are just always there are not anymore? Answer? We survive brokenness with a certain hope that we celebrate together in the knowledge of its exclusivity, that other hopes don't work, and that this one is totally secure. The last two verses of our chapter, chapter 26, tell you what to do. Isaiah tells the people who are listening, go home to shelter. Like Noah in the ark, the door should be closed. Like their ancestors in Egypt on the night of Passover, the door should be closed. Shelter behind closed doors while his wrath passes by. Do you know, even verse 21, creation cooperates to gain justice for God. Go home, hunker down, trust and wait. But know that you survive the brokenness of our world. And one day you will exclusively celebrate certain secure hope, because your trust is in the Lord and not in anything else.